thank you for those truths that we get to not only sing them, but to know them for ourselves upon entrusting ourselves completely to Jesus Christ, the final, the complete, the ultimate sacrifice for sinners like us. What a great encouragement as we work through just the scriptures and certainly see our sin, but see the confidence we have in the sacrifice made for sinners in Christ. So may we be encouraged and challenged, convicted in your word today by your Spirit. And we just thank you so much for those servants who have just worked so hard this morning just to allow us just to be able to hear the word preached. We all need it, our Lord, so help us in this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Thanks so much, team. That was just wonderful, wonderful. Wow. So encouraging to prepare us. Well, last week we studied John chapter 8, verses 30 to 36. And in that text, Jesus, you can remember, revealed the reality of every sinner being in spiritual bondage to sin. And furthermore, he put forth in there, in those verses 30 to 36, the only rescue from this bondage comes from the truth that Jesus brings and that he embodies. And so this slavery to sin concept certainly explains the problems of human behavior throughout the globe and really throughout all the ages as well. But as the remainder of chapter 8 unfolds, as we're going to see here, additional spiritual obstacles to see the light are put forth. In the passage and verses we'll study this morning, namely 37 to 47, the prevalent obstacle in those verses is actually not something that is innate to us, such as the sinful nature, but rather it's a person. The obstacle is a person, the devil. And truth be told, the devil's influence in the people of John 8 is very specific. Why is that? Because they're coming up against these people who are resisting him through the devil's influence, coming up against directly the Son of God, who is on the way to accomplish the redemptive plan of God, which will completely obliterate Satan and his schemes. And so Satan has always wished to snuff out the Christ. You can see that in the Old Testament narratives. And so you see it also in this chapter, John chapter 8, the murderous intentions that they've had since chapter 5 are satanically inspired. But Jesus, of course, is no longer walking the earth. We're on the backside of the cross of Christ at this point. And so there's not an identical correlation between what's happening in this passage and our current time. However, we're going to be able to pull out some key principles here. It's going to be helpful in our thinking about how the devil influences people with regards to unbelief. How does this work? More specifically, you can ask it this way: how exactly does Satan cause an obstacle for people to come to the light? How does he do this? Just listen to what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case? The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice in that text, 2 Corinthians 4, it's the mind that Satan blinds. What does that mean? What's the implication of that? It means one's reasoning in the spiritual realm is darkened. It's malfunctioning. The Apostle John supplies a similar teaching, 1 John 5:19. This is a more general scope here. He says, "We know that we're of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Lastly, I highlighted the second soil in Jesus' parable of the soils last week. This morning, I want to highlight the first soil. Listen to this one. Jesus' explanation, Mark 4:15. These are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. The seed is sown. It's the word of God being sown. And Jesus says, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In light of those texts and many others, John Murray has provided an excellent summary about Satan's work. Here's what he says. Behind all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. From behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his servants. It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities and wickedness in the heavenlies." Because we've given way, though, to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to the anti-supernaturalistic bias, we are far too liable in these days to discount or even discard this truth of Christian revelation. And to the extent that we do that, our thinking is not Christian. End quote. Now, despite that accurate summary of the biblical data about Satan, according to a Barna research poll in 2009, 40% of those who identify themselves as a Christian strongly agreed to this, that Satan is not actually a person. He's a symbol of evil. He represents evil. Well, one thing's for sure. Jesus believes Satan is a person. And his apostles wrote very clearly about him as well. And so here's what we must keep in mind. It's going to drastically affect our faithfulness if we're ignorant to the satanic blindness that attempts to obstruct belief in God's word, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those we're ministering to as well. So how can we be ignorant? Well, some examples are thinking that unbelief is an intellectual problem, that someone just needs more information, and then surely they'll believe in Jesus. They just haven't figured it out yet. They haven't had all their objections, their naturalistic objections met. That's what they need. They just need more data. Another example of this ignorance is thinking that unbelief is related to a lack of excitement or a failure to be entertained. And therefore, the remedy, of course, is to make Jesus more exciting or entertaining, which that will bring forth faith. They'll love Jesus if they find out how entertaining it can be to be a Christian. How exciting. However, the Bible puts forth, using human wisdom, using human instrumentality to fight Satan's power, it's futile. It's foolish. It's clear we are no match for Satan. That is clear. But what is also clear in Scripture? Satan is no match for Jesus. Satan is a created being. He's dependent on Jesus. He's under the jurisdiction of Jesus. And so here's what we're going to study this morning together in verses 37 to 47. Two effects of satanic strongholds that can only be overcome by Christ's power. You'll see this in your bulletin. Two effects of satanic strongholds that can only be overcome by Christ's power. Number one, Christ must set one free from a satanic stronghold over one's conduct. Remember last week, we talked about we're not only slaves of sin just in principle. No, that slavery has manifestations in word and deed as well. So Christ must set one free from a satanic stronghold over one's conduct. Let's read verses 37 to 42, John 8. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. I'll stop there for now. And just remember also, last week we left off in the middle of Jesus' answer to the Jews who made a profession of faith in him in verse 30. But in verse 33, he adamantly denied his statement that they needed to be set free from bondage. We believe in you, Jesus. We just don't believe that we need to be set free from this bondage to sin that you're talking about. Well, as we're seeing in this text, clearly this morning and next week, that's not actually saving faith, of course. And so we left off in the middle of this response to that, we're not enslaved, we don't need to become free, what are you talking about? And so he continues his response in verse 37 by addressing their appeal to Abrahamic lineage. And Jesus acknowledges full awareness here of their physical family tree, but he points out a massive disconnect between those who are connected to Abraham and their treatment of him. Notice what he says. Despite their bloodline, they're seeking to kill Jesus. Now, this murderous plot goes all the way back to chapter 5. Remember, he healed the lame man on the Sabbath, and that made them irate because he broke their Sabbath laws, not God's Sabbath laws. And then he made a statement in response. What's the big deal if God works on the Sabbath? I'm God, essentially. That's what he was saying. So from that time forward, they were seeking to kill him. Chapter 5. Jesus alluded again to their murderous plot. Chapter 7, verse 19, at which point he was belittled by his hearers. What are you talking about? No one's here to kill you. If they were, you'd be dead. You're in public. Of course, John tells us why he's not dead. It's not his time yet. So Jesus knew this was present in their hearts. And for the first time in this context, right here in this section in John 8, he gives a reason why it is there. Why is this murderous intent there? Verse 37, because my word has no place. It makes no progress in you. It does not penetrate your heart. I mean, this is highly significant because it's only Christ's words that can purge the resident evil in one's heart. And again, what's astounding about this is back to verse 30. He's speaking to those who believed, supposedly, in him. Think about what we learned last week. This is why the abiding, this is why the continuing in Christ's word is so essential to determine the genuineness of one's commitment to him. Not just a one-time profession. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We talked about it last week. It's one thing to like some things Jesus says. It's one thing to like some things that Jesus offers. But once his teachings conflict with something our heart loves, our real disposition towards Christ comes out right there. Then it's tested. Faith is shown. The word finds no place in this group, in John 8. Listen to the opposite of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just listen, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about the Thessalonians here, or to the Thessalonians. 2:13 of 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What kind of work? Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. What does that mean? Imitating how? In what way? For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. The word had a place in them, and they endured suffering for Christ as a result. Let's go to verse 38. Jesus once again here clearly teaches that he only speaks and does the things which the Father tells him to do. And so the point in this context, he's under the complete influence of his Father. And this is peppered throughout this entire section. And it's going to come to a head here momentarily, why he's doing this. As you can see, second half of the verse, verse 38. This directly corresponds to what he says here. Jesus speaks what he hears from his Father. They respond by doing what they hear from their Father. That's his correlation. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has merely told his listeners, you don't know my Father. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know the one who sent me. That's it. That's where he's cut it off in this topic. But now he teaches you actually have a different Father. You don't know my Father, Jesus says, and you actually have a different Father. And of course, the identification of their Father will get more specific as this discussion continues. But the Jews supply their own paternal name in verse 39. They're going to try to fill in the blank here. What do they say? We're of Abraham. Abraham's our father. Now, Jesus did recognize this in verse 37, of course. But at the beginning, or at the end of verse 39, all the way through verse 41, that concession will no longer be granted by Jesus. He's no longer going to give them that claim as Abraham being their father. If you are children of Abraham, notice what he says, into verse 39. If you're trying to trace your origin to Abraham, great, then do the works of Abraham. If you're linked up, act like he did. That's the way to determine one's origin, especially in this text. Jesus teaches here it can be unearthed from one's pattern or conduct or lifestyle. That's how you find one's origin. So you say you're Abraham's children, but you're not like Abraham at all because you're trying to kill me just because, why? I told you the truth from God. Listen to how this is opposite of Abraham. This is the reiteration of the Abrahamic promise. We talked about that last week. Here's the reiteration of that to his son Isaac. Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, the Lord says, and I'll give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham was faithful. Abraham listened to God's word. Was he perfect? No, of course he's a sinner. He wasn't perfect. He listened to God's word. He kept it. So one thing's for sure, Jesus is pointing out here, the truth can never produce murderous intentions in someone's heart. So it's obvious they're not of the truth as Abraham was. He became more faithful over time because of God's revelation spoken to him. And that's because, why? The truth has this renewing effect in our hearts, has this cleansing work in our hearts, specifically those who are of the truth. Now, more on that as the text progresses here. But look at verse 41 now. Verse 40 again, he's saying, you're trying to kill me. I've told you the truth. What have I done? That's why you're trying to kill me. I've told the truth. But verse 41, he supplies the conclusion here. After observing your deeds, it's clear that Abraham is not your father, but rather you have an entirely different father. Notice what happens. Verse 41, notice their response. This is typically the case for those who are in bondage to sin. They defend themselves. They just flat out defend themselves. We were not born as a result of fornication. Well, why are they bringing that in here? What's the significance of that here? Why does that add to their argument? Well, look at the next part of verse 41, the end. That sheds light on why they said that. We just have one father, God. That's why. We just have one father, God. God's fatherhood was foundational to the Jews. It was stated as far back as Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when the Lord says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I shall say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn," the Lord says to Pharaoh. Then it was reiterated in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:6. Deuteronomy 32:6. "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you. He has established you." And if you fast forward into the prophets, it was the ground of the future hope of Israel's restoration, the fatherhood of God. Isaiah 63:16. "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us," the people in the future saying this, "and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name." And then 64 verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." So for Jesus to deny God is their father is to essentially deny that all the promises of God are relevant to them. This has massive implications here. And so now he's saying, you're no better off appealing to God as your father than they were to Abraham. Because as we learned last week, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who inherit the promises. Who is it? Those who had the faith of Abraham. Which is why John the Baptist said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need your works, your innate goodness that you think you have. No, doesn't need that. And so what the Jews here have done is kind of ramped up their association to put themselves on par with Jesus here. He claims God as his father. And so what do they say? Ah, God's our father too. Ah, it's our father. This is common for those who do not love the truth, but rather they contend with it. Instead of dealing with the rebuke, they simply contradict it. The playground stuff. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, you know, that thing. This is what happens with those who are in the darkness, those who are under the obstacle of the enemy. They can't see the truth. Sometimes when you're helping someone see their sin, and instead of owning it, instead of coming to terms with it, what happens? They throw out some verbal kind of expressions to try to redirect the conversation. They just start throwing out some things. You know, hey, I believe in God 3-in-1. You know, one being three persons. I believe that God the Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful you say you believe that, but can we go back to what we're talking about? This pervasive issue of laziness or gossip or lust or anger or jealousy that we were just discussing. Can we go back to that now? Well, why? Why? Didn't you just hear what I believe? Don't focus on what I'm doing. I don't want to be a legalist, of course. Sounds like you're asking me to be a legalist. I don't want to do that. Just consider what I'm affirming with my mouth. We have God as our Father, they say. We follow Abraham. There's a high level of deception here. So Jesus is exposing these listeners for having murderous intentions. And think about this, not only a direct violation of the law, but demonstrates their hatred towards God himself. Why? Because Jesus says, I only speak truth from God. If you hate me, you hate God. It's directly the opposite of what they think. Full deception. And so they just made an assertion at the end of verse 41. But unlike their responses, Jesus responds directly to it in verse 42. And the original grammar here assumes both parts of the statement are untrue. Assumes a negative in both parts of the statement here. So here's what it says in the original. If God were your father, but he's not, then you would love me, but you don't. What a polarizing statement. This could end right here, this whole discussion. It's just over right here. He doesn't have to continue on. Because Jesus doesn't say that if God were their father, they would listen a little more carefully. Hey, could you pay a little more attention to me if God were your father? Hey, could you show me just a hint of respect, just a little bit, just as a rabbi? No, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, Jesus says. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But first, notice he supplies a couple reasons here why he says this. And the wording sounds similar, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. But here's what he's saying here. He was sent directly from the presence of God. He's come forth from God, directly from God. And also, he's now present among them. He's there. I'm here. I was sent forth right from God, and now I'm here in front of you. And so he says, not my own initiative. I didn't write my own marching orders. No. God sent him. Once again, he will not let that go. If you contend with me, you're contending with my Father. And so now think about the first part now. If they know and love God as their Father, it would be completely appropriate, would it not, for them to love his one-of-a-kind, unique son who has been sent to them? Wouldn't that be appropriate to ask? If you know God, if he's your father, then you would love me. And so Jesus has just exposed their unbelief and deception with the utmost clarity by introducing this topic of love. Why? Because love carries with it connotations of high esteem. And it's manifested how? According to Jesus, coming up in John 14, how is love manifested? By obeying him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Is there a better indicator of where someone is at with the Lord? Whose father they have as their father? Which father, you could say? Is there a better indicator in Scripture than do they love Jesus? And this isn't based on how someone feels when they sing a worship song about him. That's not what this is. This isn't just that they say some nice things about Jesus or that they pray to him before meals and when they're sick. This isn't just throwing some church attendance into the mix of our existing lives. No, to love Christ means what? To exalt him above everyone and everything else. That's to love Christ. His will is the supreme ruling standard of our lives. If God is your Father, you would love me, he says. That's how to recognize a child of God, right there. And just compare this with those hearing Jesus here in John 8. I mean, it demonstrates they're not even close to even knowing God or honoring him. They hate Jesus to the point of wanting him dead. And so this connection between having God as one's father and loving Jesus, it makes their opposition to him and his teaching just way more sinister and revealing of what's in their heart. And so the first effect of satanic strongholds that can only be overcome by Christ's power is found in one's conduct. Carry out evil deeds. deeds that are even opposed to Christ and his will. Secondly, the second effect is Christ must set one free from a satanic stronghold over one's deafness. Over one's deafness. Let's pick it up in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And we'll stop there for this morning. So having exposed their status based on their lack of love for him, beginning in verse 43, as we can see, Jesus is kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit to unveil the spiritual reasons behind this hard-heartedness. He's showing what's behind all this. And he's going to escalate in terms of sobriety of the truth disclosed. Look at the first one in verse 43. And by asking a question and then answering it, he's showing, yeah, your answers have been so far from unclear. I'm just going to go ahead and answer my own questions that I'm asking. What is the reason for their lack of understanding of his teaching? It's their own inability to discern the meaning of his message. It's their own innate inability to receive the word. No one has an innate ability to receive and understand the word of God. D.A. Carson explained further. He said, it's not that the certain way Jesus communicates his message is so difficult that they cannot comprehend what he's trying to say. That is true for the parables only. That was Jesus' intention. Stated, Mark 4, Matthew 13. That's why he spoke in parables in those situations, to hide the truth, because the truth was having a hardening effect on his hearers, and that was going to cause more judgment. That was actually a mercy to speak in parables to the hard-hearted. But his other teaching is clear. It had intent to bring light. It's not because Jesus is a poor communicator. That would suggest the fault is with him. Rather, because they cannot truly hear the content of the revelation of the incarnate word, they're unable to grasp the meaning of his speech. The flaw is not with the communicator, but with those whose values and prejudices make them unable to hear it. End quote. So they have this innate inability to receive the word, but that's not the only reason. He continues on in verse 44 to declare a second reason that they cannot understand him, and it's due to their origin. And finally, we have the clear identification of their father, the devil himself. Now, this does not mean that Satan somehow conceived and birthed them, but rather that they are under the control of his influence. That's exactly what he says in verse 44, instead of loving Christ, if they knew God, they would love Christ. They're wishing to carry out their satanic desires, which in this case is to murder him. Now, this kind of desire, as Jesus says, has always been resident in the devil. But what does it mean here that he was a murderer from the beginning? Verse 44, what does this mean? Well, it seems to be it alludes to his intentional deceit that led to the death of Adam and Eve. He was out to kill them in his deceit back in Genesis 3. And what happened after that? Because the sinful nature passed down to all mankind, death followed that all to mankind. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Furthermore, he's been continuously active in the carrying out of his hatred that's articulated in the curse, Genesis 3:15. Curse on the serpent. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise, singular, seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, speaking to the serpent, Satan. And then again, a significant emphasis of much of the Old Testament is the account of Satan trying to snuff out the promised seed of the woman. He's trying to get to the he right there. Oh no, he's going to crush my head. I got to kill him. So you see all these examples in the Old Testament and even into human history of trying to snuff out some of the line here. And so Jesus is linking this reality here that comes all the way back from Genesis. And notice, even in that text, God says Satan will have his own seed, his own descendants. Some of them are right here in John 8. And so he continues on in verse 44. Notice that not only does murder characterize Satan, but he also is a complete, he has an absolute incompatibility with the truth. Absolute. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. His speech is characterized by lies. Why? Because he is a liar by nature, and in fact, he's the father of lies. Now, what we need to understand here, and Herman Ritterboss will help us out, lie is not just telling a fib here. That's not all that's happening. Here's what he said. It's the contradiction of the word of God. Satan contradicts, twists the word of God. And therefore, by implication, it's enslaving and deadly. Therefore, lie does not refer here to a distinct act that can be immediately rectified, but to a power of deception with paternity of its own, not from God the Father, but from the father of it, the devil. So it's just opposition to the truth, just complete opposition to the truth. That's what we have to understand about even lying itself. So we teach our children, you must not lie. God is a God of truth. He's given you words to be truthful, not to deceive. And here's a shocking conclusion about verse 44 that ties in to that. To be in opposition to Christ, to contend with his word, to contradict the truth, is to act like the devil, who is the one influencing all that to begin with. Some serious spiritual truths coming out here. And this is why it's a grave error to think we can manipulate spiritual change to take place. This is a grave error. We can convince people to do a lot of things in the physical realm. A lot, especially as it relates to the means of grace. Reading the Bible, coming to church, serving in this tangible way, et cetera, et cetera. But we have to understand, we're not accomplishing anything of lasting or spiritual value unless the truth of God is being applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Nothing is happening spiritually. You gotta be careful not to manipulate, try to manipulate spiritual change in light of the what's at stake, in light of the opposition here. We do not battle against flesh and blood, do we? We don't battle against flesh and blood. We must put on the armor of God, fight in the strength that God supplies, while never deviating from his truth. Why? Because that's what saves. That's what sanctifies. It's his truth. We don't deviate from that. Those who are of the other father are always opposing the truth, contradicting the truth, twisting the truth. Notice what happens in verse 45. Jesus switches from the rap sheet of Satan, but he still draws a correlation from what was just said, and he returns to addressing those who are listening to him in this verse 45. Notice he says, they don't believe in him precisely because he speaks the truth. That's why they don't believe in him, because he's speaking the truth. And what's happening here? Well, they're only in tune to the devil's frequency. That's just one of lies and deceit. That's why they can't hear the truth. Here's a summary of what Jesus is teaching, courtesy of one commentator. Unbelief is shown to be rooted ultimately in people's subjection to satanic lies and deception rather than merely lack of comprehension or poor human choices. That's right. The truth, we have to understand, is only attractive to the one whom God has put the truth inside, or the one whom God is drawing to the truth. Otherwise, the unbeliever always operates in the mode of Romans 1:25. You'll know this verse. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What does the apostle teach in that section? The horrific exchange, truth to lie, leads to an increasingly depraved mind. A mind that can't make sense out of spiritual things. Along those lines, look how he calls them out in verse 46. He calls out their irrational, depraved thinking. How can you cast me off so easily? There's no one who can expose me of any sin. No one can convict me. You can't legitimately charge me with wrongdoing nor with telling lies. Why don't you believe me then? Bring the charge. Let's work through it. Can't do it, but you won't believe me. At the end of the day, the only possible answer to his question is it must be in the spiritual realm. There must be a problem in the spiritual realm. That's the only possible answer. And so in this case, Jesus answers his own question again. He asked it in verse 46. He answers it in verse 47. And this is the third and final reason here for their lack of understanding. They have an innate inability to receive the word. They derive their character from the enemy. And thirdly and finally, they have their natural origin is separated from God. They're not from God. They're not descendants of God. And that's the conclusion Jesus comes to based on the fact they don't hear the words of God in the teachings of Christ. The Son of God will go on to teach an identical truth in John 10, verse 25. John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What do his sheep do? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We're back to John 8:31. Jesus' true sheep follow him. And even in front of Pontius Pilate at the end, John 18:37, he says this, for this reason I've been born and have come into the world. That's what he means. He's come in. He's appeared in the world. Why? To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. D.A. Carson was spot on with this takeaway. He said, from a salvation point of view, this combination of themes in this passage strips away any ground of boasting or arrogance from those who do believe. While it challenges and threatens unbelievers at the very core of their being, insistently demanding that they reconsider the direction and entire array of values that has stamped their life to this point. I mean, that's what Jesus is telling them. Johnny, your whole life is a sham. You don't even know God. And of course, we're stopping here for this morning's purposes, but we're left at this spot. If it's all up to us, if it's up to human power and ingenuity, there's no hope for spiritual change then. What are you going to do if someone's not of God at that point? Well, God's sovereign, gracious work in salvation is stated all over the Gospel of John, and it first appears chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But wait a second. They're not going to receive him. They're not of God. They're not hearing the truth. They can't hear the truth. We just talked about this. Innate inability. Continues on. even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Have to be born again of God to receive Christ's word. This is where hope is. Because this can happen to anyone at any time. One author wrote this, though: a man who is deaf cannot ever experience the thrill of music. A man who is blind cannot ever appreciate the beauty of a sunset. Unless the Spirit of God works on a man's heart, he cannot ever recognize the truthfulness of God's truth when he hears it. Unless God works. There's our hope. Ray read it for us earlier, 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What works? These works. John 8, right here. You have someone in your life who you feel is just so given over to their sin and to Satan's schemes. Well, that's why Jesus came, to release people from his bondage. You can always have hope. I love what John Murray said as well here. It is most significant that the work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially, get this, a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. That's right. Yeah, we know, we don't like to get too mystical and too overly spiritual in these types of things. But all you do is stay tied close to Scripture, and Scripture speaks a lot about the darkness of the spiritual realm that must be overcome by Christ's power. And so it helps us with our understanding of our own salvation. How do we have ears to hear Christ's truth? We're not of God, naturally. Not at all. It also helps us hope for lost family and friends who are plunging themselves into sin and we never see any type of movement. Well, that can't stop the Spirit of God from causing someone to be born again. And this also affects drastically our evangelistic approach and demeanor. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 2 for our final passage this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This should affect the way we minister the gospel, these truths right here. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, instruct with God's word, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And notice, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And don't stop there. And that they may come to their senses. That's their rational senses in the spiritual realm. Remember, we talked about that. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They can't reason spiritual things. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I said that was going to be the last text. We have to read Ephesians 2 right now. What does that look like? It always should be linked in your mind. You know, you get to that end. What does that look like? Having been held captive by him to do his will. It looks like Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you put 2 Timothy 2:26, and you put that next to Ephesians 2:1-3, And now you know, these are, Ephesians 2 is a before and after picture. Of course, verse 4 is the hinge, but God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He made us alive, caused us to be born again. But again, this should inform our evangelistic efforts as we think about, now we saw that captivity there. Now go back to 2 Timothy in your thinking and remember what he says at the beginning. Not be quarrelsome. Not correct just by belittling somebody. You know, that kind of anger, that kind of frustration with those who do not believe will never save a single unbeliever. That will never save anyone. Anger or frustration with their unbelief. It won't do anything. That kind of response makes it personal. That they're somehow violating our expectation, they should be able to figure it out on their own. Hey, why can't you figure it out on your own? Well, maybe they've been held captive by Satan to do his will, carrying out the lusts of their flesh and of the mind. When we respond like that to unbelief, it puts people in the category of being dumb, not blind. It also operates under wrong assumptions that people can actually release themselves from the bondage to sinful thinking on their own. That they can remove satanic blinders from their eyes so they can see Christ on their own. That's denying all the spiritual realities we learned today. Until God causes someone to be born again, they lack the spiritual ability to see the light of Christ. And so what do? We bring the truth faithfully and lovingly. And remember the first text we read. We depend upon the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we see the foe, and we see him at work. And we know the grip that the forces of darkness can have. And we know it most when we see the light and come to the light. And we see the way of God instead of the way of the enemy and the way of his world. So Lord, may this make us that much more thankful for our salvation. And may this make us that much more dependent upon our ministry to others. And so, Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We have a foe we can't beat on our own. We must resist him. We must not believe his lies. And we must turn to the power of Christ instead. So help us, Lord, to do that. May we not get caught up in the deception, in the folly, in the evil, because your word has been clear for us. So may we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.